Well, thank Andy and the band for leading us in worship. Incredible song to be singing and declaring in the light of what we just heard from Connie. Connie, thank you so much for sharing your story. It's a privilege to know you and to see God's hand upon your life and your two kids. And we just love you, Carmoni. We're really precious about you, and it's inspiring to hear your story, to hear you articulate what I see every day as I see you dropping your child off to nursery school, and just amazing to see God's hand upon your life. We're glad that you're among us in these days, and I'm glad that you're here sharing what you're sharing with these people. For somebody who doesn't do public speaking, I think you did pretty well, and you put the pressure right back on me, right? So well done, and we're so encouraged by what you've shared with us. And we're going to read again from 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, why don't you go there? Have you had a good day so far? Yeah, it's been good. You've been touring Belfast and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, you're good. Everybody warm enough again tonight? Happy enough for the temperature? We'll get that sorted for you, right? We're going to read together from 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to think about that in just a moment. Okay, Peter has been speaking to the Gentile church, people who have come to faith, not from a Jewish background, not from a Jewish tradition. In chapter 1, he's reminding them that they were not redeemed from an empty life, you know, through empty things. They weren't redeemed by gold or silver or stones, or, you know, they weren't redeemed from the things handed down to them by their forefathers, but they were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's telling them that you were transformed, you were changed because of something Jesus has done, not because of your heritage, not because of your background, and now you belong in the church as a result of what God has done for you. And then he talks about that again in chapter 2. He says to them at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May and there thank God for his word, that it's living, active, and able to penetrate our heart and life, even sitting here tonight in the Mac in Belfast. Here we go. Let's sign from this, yeah.
Soldiers talk about that moment when they shut off, when the war finally wins.
Get down!
Shut up! I can't see a TV!
Turn the fan on! Oh, yeah, like my hat's on explode!
For me, that moment is 4 days into summer vacation.
Hey, honey, what's up?
Do you remember when summer meant fireflies and cut-off shorts and ice cream trucks?
Well, one out of three. We'll get our time. They're all going away at some point, right?
Yeah, Haley's got her beach trip, and Alex is doing Habitat for Humanity, and Luke has camp. If I remember, I think we have 6 hours totally kid-free on the 14th.
Hey, if we moved Alex's flight, we could have like 10 or 12 hours.
Dream bigger, hot pants. Step aside.
Sometimes I don't know if I love how much I fear Claire or fear how much I love her.
Oh. 22nd to the 8th for Alex. Luke to the 14th. Haley gets a day there. Come on.
That's it, beautiful mind. Harness that crazy into something positive.
If we can get Alex to move her Habitat for Humanity from Oklahoma to Sacramento and Luke to move his camp session, they will both overlap with Haley's vacation. And I just bought us 7 kid-free days.
Witchcraft.
I've outdone myself, Gloria.
The danger of showing a Modern Family clip is that you just want to watch Modern Family and not listen to me. I'm fully aware that that's probably where you are right now. I can only apologize. But for Claire, the problem was that she was a few days into summer and it felt like she'd given in to the war. She was 4 days into summer vacation and she was thinking, I just can't cope anymore. Life is too difficult. I want to get my family away from me. All the problems are there, and if I could just schedule my kids to be away from me, I would be living the dream. She was dreaming of escaping from the people around her because that's where the problems were. She and Phil were standing in front of the whiteboard thinking, right, we just piece this around and we can get like kid-free days, kid-free hours, kid-free minutes. They would think, that would be amazing. That would solve the problems of my life. If I could just get the people away from me, I would be okay. And you and I both know that there's churches who think like that. If we could just get the people away from us and be the church in here, away from all those nasty folks out there, then we would be living the dream. We would be holy. We would be perfect. The church that I worship in has a church nearby that has a really high fence and a building with no windows. I've never seen anyone go into it or out of it, but I assume it's a church. It looks like a bunker that you would go to in a wartime to escape from the world, and it's actually probably a picture of what goes on in there. You just hide from the world because all the bad stuff's out there, and we stay in here. We abstain from the world, and we will become holy. Let's get away from the world because that's where all the difficulties are. How can we schedule our time? How can we fill our time with Bible study? How can we fill our time with church activities so that we don't encounter all the nasty, all the sin, all the badness? How do we schedule our time so that we do not come in contact with the pagans? That's the attitude of the church. Often, it's interesting to me as you read this passage that Peter totally disagrees with that approach to a hostile world. He says two things that should shape our understanding of how we seek to transform our front lines. He says, abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul, church, and live such good lives among the pagans that they glorify God on the day Christ visits us. So, like, we got to live among the pagans and fight a war inside. That's what Peter says. According to the Bible, the biggest problems we face will go on holiday with us. We'll go to the Bible study with us. We'll go to the retreat center with us. We'll go with us into the monastery because the biggest problem, the biggest war we face is an inside war. It's with ourselves. The sinful desires are inside of us, not exclusively out there in the world. There's a war going on. There's unevangelized territories in here. There's unreached areas of my heart and life that need to hear the gospel, that need to hear the good news, that need to believe in God. There are aspects of my life that are disconnected from the gospel that need to be converted. And so Peter is saying, abstain from the sinful desires. You know, say no to those, separate, put some distance between yourself and the sinful desires and live among the pagans, live in the world. Hiding from sin is always a bad strategy. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Trying to run from sin, hide from it, is a bad strategy. We cannot hide. The world has got to see us. We've got to be visible. Make the message and the news of Christ in somehow visible to the people who are around us. We've got to abstain from sinful desires, and we've got to live among the people. That's what Paul says, or Peter says, if we want to transform the world. I don't know who said it. I really wish it was me that said it, but somebody said, love the sinner, hate your own sin. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. That's what Peter's saying here. Fight the war in here and love the pagans. Love them. Stop, you know, calling them out in their sin and you know, fight sin in your own life with the same level of hatred that you fight it anywhere else. Prioritize dealing with your own sin. It kind of sounds like somebody else that Peter might have spent some time with. Jesus never told the world to go to church. He never told the whole world to go to church. But he did tell the church to go to the whole world. So Greg Laurie says, go and make disciples of all nations. It's the church's job not to hide away in a bunker with no windows and a big high fence. We got to get the walls down and the church should scatter to the whole world. We should make disciples of all nations. And so it strikes me as I read this passage that what Peter is saying is that my ability to fight the sinful desires in myself have a connection with how I will evangelize the world, how I will transform or see the transformation of my front lines. Those two things are connected. My personal holiness and the evangelization of the nations are connected. There is some relationship between those things. What does Jesus say? Follow me and I will make or create you, like I was thinking last night. I will make you what? Follow me and I will make you. That's not a hard question. Come on. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Jesus will make you fishers of men if you follow him. As your life is conformed to him, the one in whom there is no deceit or malice or envy or bitterness, as you follow him, he will make you, craft you, create you into a fisher of men and women. You see, Jesus didn't just pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He didn't just pray that. He lived. He lived heaven on earth. He stepped out of heaven and walked on earth. Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? You want to know what it's like when things are perfect, when there's no more sadness or tears and the old order of things has passed away? Look at Jesus dealing with people. How does Jesus relate to people? That's what it's like in heaven. That's how he treats people. That's the way we as his followers, as kingdom people, should treat people the way Jesus did. And so tonight we're going to think about three areas in which we're going to connect with our front lines. Hopefully spend a bit of time in each of them. People, sex. I should have put that first because you're always like, oh, should we just talk about sex? People, sex, and money, right? That's the three areas where I got a book as a youth pastor, and it was about like loads of different hot topics. And the first chapter was on sex, and the guy said, I put this chapter first because I knew you'd read it anyway, first. Even if it was chapter 9, you're like, turn into the sex chapter. So I just keep you interested as we talk about people. We're going to get to sex, okay? We're going to talk about sex in a minute. Just be patient, right? In 2012, The Guardian published an email by a retired naval officer, right? A Royal Navy officer. His name was Nick Cruz, and he sent this email to his grown-up children. And he has a son and two daughters, and the letter is brutally honest. He speaks about the misery that he is experiencing as their dad, about the disappointment because of their failed marriages, poor career prospects, limited finances, and concern for his grandchildren's future. Here's the final paragraph from Royal Naval Officer Nick Cruz to his children. I can now tell you that I, for one, and I sense your mum feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through the never-ending bad dream of our children's underachievement and domestic ineptitudes. He's very articulate, isn't he? I want to hear no more from any of you until you feel inclined, you have a success or an achievement or a realistic, in capital letters, plan for the support and happiness of your children to tell me about. I don't want to see your mother burdened anymore with your miserable woes. It's not as if any of the advice she ever strives to give you has ever been listened to, let alone acted upon. Since I ask you to spare her further unhappiness, so I ask you to spare her any further unhappiness. If you think I have been unfair in what I have said, by all means, try to persuade me to change my mind, but you won't do it simply by whinging and saying you don't like it. You'll have to come up with meaty reasons to demolish my points and build a case for yourself. If that isn't possible, or you simply can't be bothered, then I rest my case. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed. Dad. Right? Here's the question I would love to ask Nick Cruz. did the email work? Do your kids now think, oh, I really want to please my dad? If I could just make my dad happy, that's what I want to spend the rest of my life doing. I want to live for the pleasure of my dad. Since he sent me this glorious email and demonstrated his heart towards me, I just want to make him proud. Did the email work, Mr. Nick Cruz? Would it make you want to change? Would you desire to live in a way that makes your dad happy if he sent you an email like that? You might want to change, but it would be to prove him wrong and stick two fingers up at him and say, hey, dad, look, you thought I was a nobody, but I'm a somebody. You'd be doing it to prove a point, not out of love. Your motive to live in a way that pleases your dad will never come as a result of an email like that. We were thinking about last night, what is it? What is it that you need in order for Jesus to transform your life? For Jesus to transform your life, all you need is nothing. When did God give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel? Was it before or after he rescued them from slavery? Did God say, if you want to get out of Egypt, honor your father and mother? If you want to get out of Egypt, stop telling those nasty lies. If you want to get out of Egypt, no more coveting. No more coveting, or you're not getting out of Egypt. No, God rescues his people. He frees them. And then says, now live in obedience to me. He shows them love. He shows them mercy. He demonstrates his strength for them. And then calls them to obedience. God rescues people and calls them to obedience. The do's of the Bible, do this, do this, do this, the do's of the Bible always come after the done's. What God has done for you, live in the light of that. That's the pattern of the Bible. We were thinking last night, what do we need to do in order to make God love us? What do we need in order for Jesus to change us? What do we need in order for Jesus to transform us? We need nothing. We don't need to change in order for God to love us, so the people around us don't need to change in order for you to love them. You can love the people on the front lines exactly how they are. And that's liberating the people when you love them as they are, because that's how Christ loved you. Peter was someone who people recognized that he was a guy who spent time in the presence of Jesus. It was noticeable to other people that Jesus and Peter had hung out together. And as you read this letter, it's obvious that they hung out together, because Peter's saying, live good lives among the pagans, that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day Christ visits us, even though they accuse you of doing wrong. Live good lives among the pagans. I heard this other guy once say, you know, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. I heard this other guy say that kind of thing. And Peter's saying, you know, the sinful desires are inside. Wage war against those sinful desires. And I'm pretty sure I heard this other guy talk about people who were cleaning the outside of the cup, you know. Religious leaders who were cleaning the outside of the cup. Who were whitewashed tombs who were dead inside, full of dead, ugly stuff inside, but they looked nice on the outside. And Peter's saying, prioritize the inside. I thought it was just Mark Driscoll who plagiarized sermons, but obviously it's not just Mark Driscoll who plagiarizes sermons. Peter's obviously really good at it too. He's nicking Jesus' sermons. That's what's going on here. Peter is taking material that Jesus used among the disciples and preaching it as his own. Like, happy days. Michael Whitty once said, hate your own sin and love the sinner. Peter is taking the stuff that Jesus said and communicating it to other people. He's writing it down. He spent time in the presence of Jesus, and his life sounds like Jesus. He talks like Jesus. He has an accent like Jesus. Terrifies me that my kids play with an American accent. Like, what on earth is going on? Hey, you man, get away, Spider-Man. Where did that American accent come from? They picked it up from television. Because they spent probably too much time in front of the television watching programs that are inappropriate until they realize, hey, you shouldn't be watching that. It's like for 18-year-olds. They don't even watch it for 3 hours, so it's okay. But they talk with an American accent because they picked it up from someone else. And Peter picks up the language of Jesus, the vision of Jesus, the perspective of Jesus, because he spent time with him. what would it look like if you spent time with Jesus? You carved out time to pick up his accent, pick up his phrases, pick up his language, pick up his vocabulary and share it with the world around you. What would it look like to live a good life among the pagans? What would it look like to live among people? What would it look like to relate to sex and money in the same way that Jesus relates to those things? There was a time when Ringo Starr wanted to leave the Beatles. He thought about just leaving the band, walking away, and getting out of it. And he talked about it in an interview. He said, I went to see John, that's Lennon, but he didn't need to say a second name because he's like his mate. So he was, I went to see John, who'd been living in my apartment in Montague Square with Yoko, as his partner, since he moved out of Kenwood. I said to John Lennon, I'm leaving the group because I'm not playing well and I feel unloved and out of it. You three are really close. And John said, I thought it was you three. So then I went over to Paul's, that's McCartney, and knocked on his door. It's just really weird to hear someone talk about going over to see Paul. It's like, it's Paul McCartney. But Ringo Starr was over to Paul McCartney after being with John Lennon. I knocked on his door and I said the same thing. I'm leaving the band. I feel you three guys are really close and I'm out of it. And Paul said, I thought it was you three. I didn't even bother going to George. I said, I'm going on holiday. That's George Harrison, yeah. He said, I'm going on holiday. And I took the kids and we went to Sardinia. So there you go. Ringo Starr was going to leave the Beatles. You heard it tonight. Right, here's the thing. If you feel unloved and out of it when you're in the Beatles, there's something wrong. You're in the most popular band on the planet, and our longing to fit in is so deep, our longing to be accepted is so deep that you can be in a group of four people and still think, this church is really cliquey. Imagine being in a church of four people and everyone saying, this church is full of cliques, man. That's what's going on in the Beatles. There's four in the band and they all think it's the other three. This church is so cliquey. And no matter what church you go to, people say it's a really good church, but it's a bit cliquey. Like, people are... The problem is with connection. We're divided from one another as a result of sin. We're separated from God and separated from one another, and we're full of envy and bitterness and jealousy. Like, oh, why wasn't I invited? I saw photographs on Facebook and there was like seven people in that person's house and I wasn't one of them. Place is full of cliques. Happening here. They're in the Beatles. They're in the Beatles and thinking that other people are more connected. This should tell us something. People are longing for acceptance. They're craving love. Sin separates and everyone feels it. There's an annoying sense of being out of it. Being disconnected. You have the opportunity on the front line to accept people where they are, how they are, to love them in the moment, at that time, exactly how things are, to reveal to them the acceptance that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because how does Jesus love you? How did he love you? Did he say, right, if you get your act together, then I'll love you? If you sort out this area of your life, then I'll love you. No, he loved you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, we were thinking last night about Lazarus? Did Jesus say to Lazarus, you get your act together and I'll do something for you? You sort your life out here and I'll fix this. I'll put it right if you do something. No, of course not. Lazarus was incapable of doing anything. And Jesus demonstrated his power, demonstrated his love, shared his resources with Lazarus. And so you and I go to people who are of no benefit to us, no help to us, give us nothing, cannot enhance our life in any way. Actually, they're a bit of a drag and a drain on us, and bless them. Love them. Care for them. Give them ourselves because they're precious to God, and that's how he loved us. Tim Keller says this, it's easy to look at some people and say, well, actually, I said it first, but he plagiarized it from me. It's easy to look at some people and say they will never become Christians. But when we grasp the gospel, we know that there's no such thing as a typical Christian. No person is more promising material for Christianity than another. Salvation is an undeserved gift, so there's hope for anyone, no matter how far from God they may seem. It's encouraging, isn't it? As you think about your front lines and people who are far away. Because What we're tempted to do is look at stuff in people's lives and think, are they promising material for salvation when it's all of God? It's all gift. It's all grace. So that's encouraging. Anyone on your front line can come to know Jesus because it's all of him. As a Christian, you get your identity from what Jesus calls you and how he created you. That's what you get your identity from, not what others think of you. And so this frees you from jealousy with your work colleagues, frees you from jealousy with your peers and with the people that you study with and the people in your family. You don't need to be envious of them. You don't need to manipulate them. If full life is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, if that's true, if that's what you believe, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. Then you can have a full life and have everything taken away from you. That's what we believe. That's what we've been hearing about. So we don't need to manipulate people. We don't need to twist their arm up their back to give us something in order for life to count. We're free to bless people, even the annoying ones. It's like, if you don't know anybody who's annoying, right? If you can't think of anybody in your church who's annoying, then it's you. You, everyone else in your church is thinking about you. But we are all facing annoying people. And you're like, if they would only, then I could. Like, no. I'm free to love you even though you are incredibly annoying. And some of you must be. I just don't know you that well. Right? We're free to bless and serve people. Because we don't need anything from them because we find everything we need in Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what we believe. Remember how different? You know, think, I was sitting in my small group one time in church at Carnoney, and I was just looking around. Connie used to be in my small group, and then I moved, right, because I wanted to get away from all like the weird people. It's not true. I was sitting in my small group last year, and I looked around the room, and I thought, not in a million years would I ever be in this room with these people unless it was because of Jesus Christ, right? And they're all lovely people. I'm like, I'm not sure we have that much in common. And in that moment, I was thinking, everyone else is thinking exactly the same thing. And they're looking at me as part of that group. That we were different, but Jesus has united us. He's brought us together. There's something beautiful in that about the church, that we have Jesus in common. And so we're different from one another. And remember how Jesus loved us, even though we were different from him. He is sinless. We are sinners. And so he loved us. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. Other people should see us inconvenience ourselves repeatedly for them in the world. They should see that we take notice of them, that we put ourselves out, that we give away what's precious to us in order to bless them. And so I'm thinking of situations in my life and even in our family where we walk to school. We're fortunate enough that the school that my son James goes to is walking distance, and so we walk from in our neighborhood to school. So you're meeting parents as you come and go. And sometimes you just fall into step with different parents each day. And this parent who has a daughter in the same class as my son, James. And we're just like, sometimes if I leave James to school, then I'm walking with this other parent. Sometimes it's Rachel. And one afternoon, about 20 past two, Rachel gets to our front door with this other parent who lives around the corner from us. And the parent says to Rachel, usually just go, right, see you tomorrow. And the parent says, do you mind if I come in for a minute? And Rachel's like, yeah, sure, come on in. She comes in and she says, this is December. And she said, I just wanted you to know that I've been having some tests and I've been diagnosed with a brain tumor. We're like, what on earth? And we're just devastated because this person is not, I wouldn't say like a really close friend, but someone we've gotten to know over the last 2 years, someone who lives around the corner, whose families we kind of interconnected with. And so you would do the same, do anything, say, well, can we look at, you have three kids, can we look after your kids while you go to hospital? Can we get you food? Can we be available for babysitting when you are in hospital getting surgery? We just want to do anything. And I'm not telling you that to make you think about, wow, this is major. I'm saying as you journey alongside people, as you live life alongside people, you will see them experience hard times and you will experience hard times. And how you respond to those times will demonstrate something of the hope that you have. Connie was sharing that earlier on, about the distinction that she sees in people who have hope in the bleakest, darkest of situations. It distinguishes how we relate to them. And so we should be willing to inconvenience ourselves for others, so that they see something different in us. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, always be ready, always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in you. People will notice something different in you as you have hope in situations and circumstances that do not have hope. You don't need to gossip about people. You don't need to be negative about them. You know, you're sitting in an office and someone goes out of the room and everyone else starts talking about them. Don't join in. Don't participate. Because your identity is not based on your ability to be elevated higher than that person. Don't join in the gossip. Don't join in the negativity. That's your front line. That's another person made in the image of Jesus Christ. And so disengage from that. You know, when someone says, this can happen, this happens in our office sometimes at work, where someone sends an email and then like you realize you haven't included the attachment, right? Has that ever happened to anyone? See attached? Oh, man, then. It's worse when you're in a shared office and someone shouts across, hey, Michael, it's usually Jamie McMillan. He's like, hey, Michael, can you, and before that it was Rick Hill. And they were like, hey, you sent an email, but there's no attachment. And I'm like, well, thanks for calling me out publicly on that, guys. You could have just like sent me a text or something. Idiot. Right? That's what I think inwardly. And then I'm saying, see, something happens there when you've been exposed as weak or as a failure. And you feel the need to get that person back, so you're just waiting for the next time that they fail to do something, you can talk about it in front of the church. You're like, hey, Jamie was so late for that assembly last week, like he just didn't even turn up one time. I just, you know, you just feel like you want to call him out and stuff, but actually, you're free from that. You want to bless Jamie and say, it's amazing to work with him. I want to bless Rick. I want to bless the people around me and not feel in competition with them. Because my identity is totally in the fact that Jesus lived and died for me, not in how I send emails. Thank God. Right? I used to work with someone who sent emails in different colored fonts. Like, please pray for that person, right? She's not in the room. She's not even in the continent. You can tell Karen Bousfield that I'm talking about her. Right? Our hope is not in how we send emails, but it's so ridiculous that we somehow get our identity from those kinds of things. We're free to give away what others hoard because our hope is not in those things. Because Jesus is your strength, you have an incredible ability to have your weaknesses exposed. Scott Sauls has written a book, and I don't want to get into trouble for recommending another book when there's a brilliant book by this guy called Francis Chan for £5 called Multiply Available. Other books are available. But if you wanted to buy a book as well as that one, you could buy one by Scott Sauls called Jesus Outside the Lines. And he says, when the grace of Jesus sinks in, we will be among the least offended and the most loving people in the world. You know, dead people don't have sensitive toes. We are dead to ourselves and alive in Christ. So we need to not get sensitive toes. Step on my toes. You step on my toes. No. Michael Wiley died and Jesus Christ is alive in me. I need to not be so sensitive and touchy. Really quickly, as we continue to think about people, I opened my Activia yogurt just before I was going to a hospital visit a couple of weeks ago to see someone who'd been in hospital for 9 weeks. And I was thinking as I was having my lunch, what am I going to say to this person? I've seen them quite a lot. And as I opened my Activia yogurt, it said this: happiness comes from within. I thought, am I going to go and sit at a hospital bedside and say to this person, happiness comes from within? And then I had another Activia yogurt and it said, be the best version of you. And I sort of thought about saying that. And then I had another Activia yogurt and it said, feeling good starts from the inside, but shines on the outside. But I started to imagine myself doing pastoral care with Activia yogurt labels, right? Right. I didn't eat them all at once, right? It's just kind of built. But there's something in this. When I go to situations, sometimes the best thing I can do is just shut up and be with people, right? Job's friends are really good counselors until they open their mouths. So sometimes it's just really important to be present with people. But sometimes I need to speak about God. I need to share some stuff with him. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. Trust in him. Saw this one time. Said, the only person who can save you is you, but you're in trouble if you can't even spell only. And right? You got spelling issues, but you're going to save yourself? No, thanks. Right, really quickly, time is gone, right? Time is gone, and I've just talked about people. People don't need you to change. This week, I went to see Zootropolis, where anyone can be anything. I'm like, I want to be a baby seal hunter. I want to sell elephant tusks. Is that okay? Because like anyone could be anything. Can I hunt baby seals in Zootropolis? I'm like, that's cruel. That's what you think I mean. I don't want to be that person. But this sounds really good until we think about it, because we know restrictions are important. We know that restrictions are necessary. Anyone can be anything. Just ask Caitlyn Jenner, right? Anyone can be anything. It sounds idyllic. A world with no restraint. Imagine saying you can't do this or you can't do that. And so, really quickly, as we talk about sex, and I'm not sure we're going to get time to talk about money, but it says this, Tim Keller again. If we put a fish in the grass, its freedom to move and even live is not enhanced but destroyed. Restrictions are good. You wouldn't walk into my house and go, oh my goodness, I can't believe you got a stair gate. You're such a mean parent. You wouldn't see me put a seatbelt on my child and say, you're so horrible. Your child just wants to be free. I can't believe that there's a deep desire in your child to be free. I can't believe you're restricting them in that way. You don't think I'm cruel because I restrict my children. You realize that it's for their good. Everyone has a sexual ethic, even the Star newspaper. Even the Star newspaper has a sexual ethic, and they used to have a PhD. I'm not sure I can take sexual advice or ethics from the Star newspaper, but somewhere in the world, there are things going on sexually that even Stephen Nolan would think is wrong. Right? And so we're labeled as intolerant in the church, but God's good design for sex and sexuality is that man and woman should be together in marriage. Anything outside of that is sexually immoral. And God's grace covers all our sin, and so I'm sure tonight you're sitting here, many of you are struggling with stuff that you've done in the past that you're ashamed of, stuff that's going on currently that you're ashamed of. And I want to say to you, God's design for sex is that it occurs in marriage between a man and a woman. If you have strayed outside of that, grace goes deeper still. Grace goes deeper still. He loves you. And grace covers a multitude of sin. As we live in the world, we need to honor God. We need to trust Him. We need to surrender to His will and His way. Can you imagine a time that our government will change the age of consent for sex? Can you imagine a time when they shift the year just by one? So what Adam Johnson did will be okay by government standards. Will it ever be okay in the church? Will the church ever cave in and allow what Adam Johnson did with a 15-year-old girl just because the government says it's okay? Will the church ever have to say it's okay? I can imagine the government changing the legislation. But I really hope that the church stands strong and represents Jesus Christ. I'm increasingly encountering people, meeting people for whom marriage and relationships have fallen apart. And in the middle of those times, I'm saying grace goes deeper still, and I'm holding up God's good design for sex and sexuality. And I'm increasingly finding myself trying to honor God and face opposition. And I'm reading this passage in 1 Peter, and it says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, I want to be among people who say, Michael, you're wrong. I want to be able to disagree with them, have the disagreement, but I want to represent God well and show grace. Sadly, in my context, I'm meeting with people for whom divorce and separation is a real big deal. And I'm convinced that even though each of those situations are complex and difficult, that if even one person in that marriage was able to say that change is not necessary in order for me to love you, you don't need to change for me to love you, the situation would be different in that marriage, in that relationship. Do I have 2 minutes to talk about money? Does that make sense in terms of sex and sexuality? Zootropolis says, our world says anyone can be anything, but actually our world wants restrictions. So the church wants restrictions and the world wants restrictions. So we're all intolerant. We just disagree about what the intolerance is. There are all things going on that we want stopped and that somewhere in the world we want stopped. God has a good design for sex and sexuality. Really quickly about money. 2 minutes. Robbie, my second son, 4 years old, a couple of months ago, he woke up crying in his bedroom. I heard him, right? Rachel didn't hear him. How incredible is that? It's usually the other way around, right? But I heard him, and I went in, and Robbie was crying, and I said, oh, Robbie, what's wrong? And I picked him up and like was cuddling him. Robbie, what's wrong? And he put his wee legs around me either side, and he was all sweaty, and tears run down his cheeks. It was rosy red. And I was like kind of loving the moment, but thinking I wish it wasn't 4 a.m. And I'm cuddling him. I'm like, what's wrong? And he's like, Jamesy's Lego scorpion is real, and it frightened me. Jamesy's Lego scorpion, they've been playing with it earlier in the day. Jamesy's Lego scorpion is real, and it frightened me, and it strikes me in that moment, oh my goodness, my son dreams about Lego. He's not dreaming about a character he has made up. He's not dreaming about something that he has designed or crafted. He's dreaming with the character of another. He has another person, another thing, a scorpion, a Lego scorpion in his mind. His mind has been taken captive by something else. And we live in a world where our minds have been taken captive by other things. Our imagination has been invaded. And a good life looks totally different to the world than it does to the Bible. God's view, God's dream, God's imagination, God's perfection for you is radically different. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have not. Blessed are those who are in need of some kind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That God is saying there's something about being needy and recognizing your need of salvation that is a good thing, whereas the world says, fill yourself up, fill yourself up. Last night we were thinking about the fact that Jesus targets emptiness, that he went to a manger because it was empty. The inn was full. Jesus targets emptiness. And so the people of God should target emptiness with their resources, with their money, with their finances. We should give our resources to emptiness, to brokenness, because that's what God did with his resources. Gave his resources to brokenness. And we should make that a priority in our lives. Tim Keller again sponsored this talk, basically. He says, money flows effortlessly to that which is our God. Money flows effortlessly to that which is our God. We don't think twice about upgrading our phone. We don't think twice about making that spend on trainers or on clothes or whatever is important to us. And whatever we think will make life better for us, we give to it. But when we believe that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, we'll give to him in increasing amounts. This is the last thing. A couple of Alpha courses ago at Carmoney, a guy wrote his testimony to be shared at the service, and he was away on holiday, couldn't be there. His name is Keith, and I read out his testimony at the services at Carmoney, and the last line of his testimony said, and I loved it, he said, he became a Christian on the course, and he said, I wouldn't change what the Alpha course has given me for £1 million. And when I read that out, people laughed, right? And as I thought about that afterwards, I thought, you know what? There's lottery winners who blow it all. There's people who get £1 million and it disappears, it goes. But Keith has found a relationship with God that he cannot be separated from God in Christ. £1 million will come to the end of its usefulness, but Jesus Christ will never come to the end of his usefulness. You can run out of £1 million, but you cannot run out of the end of God's love. And so Keith is right and has a lot to teach us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so, as we relate to money, we should target emptiness and represent Jesus well. I'm done. I've taken up too much of your time, but thank you for listening. Here's another book that if you have some money left over, you might want to buy. Rumors of God. We dream from a place our culture cannot access. And that should be evident as we live out our lives. For Jesus to transform you, all you need is nothing. What we're going to do just now is, I'd love you guys, some of you guys, to come and take this mic. I know you're terrified, but I'd love you to do that. I'd love you just to come and pray a simple prayer. Here's the thing. Here's the rules. You've got to pray one prayer where God has been putting his finger on your life. Say, God, I thank you that you target emptiness, and I pray that you would help me gravitate towards and name a situation. Name somewhere that God has called you to be a witness. Just pray that one simple prayer, right? I'd love a couple of you just to come and do that. As the band come and lead us in worship. We're just going to play in the background. You've got to get out of your seat. I'll stand here with you. I'd love you just to come up and say, Maybe one area of your life where God has been targeting over this weekend that needs to be changed. Or maybe something that you're just really grateful for that you've been reminded of this weekend. Keep your prayers really short or I'll take the microphone off you, even if your eyes are closed and you're looking holy, right? So I'd love a couple of you to do that. You can pray for yourself or maybe pray for us as a generation, pray for you as a generation in the church. Where is God putting his finger on your life? What's he saying to you this weekend? And how would you respond in prayer? Take the courageous step of coming and doing this. And we'd love to hear from you. Nobody likes being first, so we'll take the second person now.
Will be focused on you and that we won't be distracted by our fear and by our own insecurities. Amen.
Lord, I thank you that you plant this in universities, in workplaces, in churches, Lord. Would you burden our hearts for the people that don't know you? Would you cause us not to be passive in our workplaces, in our universities, in the places that we encounter people, but to be living a life for you, Father, to share your good news. Thank you, Lord.
Father God, you didn't tell the world to come to us. You told us to go to the world. Lord, blind us with opportunity to do that. Boldness and strength from you that we need to do that.
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you bless us so we can be a blessing to others, Lord. I thank you for this time to grow together, but I also thank you that you send us out to go and to make your name known. I thank you that there's no one you won't send and nowhere you won't send us, and there's no one who can be saved in your mighty name, Lord. Amen.
Father, I thank you that you're the only one that can cast out fear, Lord, and I pray that you give each and every one of us the courage to do something that scares us every day.
Pray that you give us the push and the will to pass through all the obstacles that face us in our own personal front lines, that we can live life for you for the fullest and share your love through it. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you've taught all of us something this weekend, Lord, that there is so much we still need to grow with, Lord, and I just pray that we dwell on this and that we don't forget this tomorrow or Monday when we're back in our workplace, Lord. I just pray that we keep shouting for you and keep just showing your love to those around us, Lord. Amen.
Dear Lord, I'm just being struck by how so often we're so casual about our sin. But I pray that you would give us a desire to want to kill that sin. Not to be so like the world, but to be more like you. And through that, people will see you. Amen.
Why don't you just bow your head where you are? And again, just open your hands. If you want to open your hands and go back to last night saying Jesus targets emptiness. And so we need to be transformed. We continually need to be changed. Why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to target the emptiness in your life right now, to come and make his presence known in your life, to fill you up and send you out. The world needs our repentance. The world needs our confession. The world needs to see that we're trusting in a Savior, not ourselves. May they see in each of us, Lord God, people who are broken and being made whole. May we be people who point to our Savior.
May they see that we don't outgrow our need for a rescuer. May they see the nothingness and emptiness in us, and may they see the everything that is available in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to represent you well. May your words be on our lips. May your love be in our hearts. Maybe go with light to the dark places of this world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.